This morning's sermon text is Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may long for her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it into a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Nothing good does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let's pray. Holy, eternal God, we rejoice in your word. We thank you that you've given us your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are in this text. We know from your word that you have set eternity on our hearts. And this text speaks to us of your temple, but it also speaks to us of eternity. We pray that we look forward to eternity and live our lives in light of what is promised in eternity. We know that you are the Ancient of Days. There is none above you or none before you. As we just sang, that all of time is in your hands. And I pray that our affections be drawn greater to you. And that as the psalmist prays here, that our greatest desire would be to be in your presence. But we know that it's only through Christ Jesus that we can come to you. And I pray this morning we would all leave with a greater desire to please you and a greater faith in Christ, and that we would glory in Christ our Redeemer all the more, that we might desire to spend just one day in your presence and know that is greater than a thousand days elsewhere. But we can rejoice in knowing that through Christ we will have eternity in your presence. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a few months back, my family went to Washington, D.C., and we went to visit Vanessa's brother and his family, and as well as to attend the wedding of one of Vanessa's childhood friends. And while all that was nice, there was one specific thing that entire time that I was looking forward to. And if I've spoken to you about this trip at all, you likely know about this. But even if not, I'm sure it will be of zero surprise to any of you that the thing that I was very much looking forward to from the moment we planned this trip was to go to the Museum of the Bible. I'm sure there's no surprise there. And we went to a bunch of other museums and we did some other stuff, but truth be told, I didn't really care about any of that stuff the whole time I was planning that on that Thursday we were going to the Museum of the Bible. That was the highlight of my trip. Everyone knew this. I mean, Haddon knew we were going there. I'm sure Emily did, whether or not, I don't know. But my wife knew that. My mother-in-law knew that. Everyone who was there knew this is the one place I wanted to go, and we were going to go, to the point where I paid for everybody's ticket. Everyone knew that that was what I wanted to do. Whether they wanted to go or not didn't matter. I doubt anybody cared as much as me, though I know at least half of the group enjoyed it, but not as much as I did. I could have spent all day there, could have spent all week there, but there were other things that we had to do. And honestly, I don't really care to ever go back to DC, but I would go back for that museum. And yet, there are several times where everyone else was doing activities that the kids would enjoy, where I would just go and sneak off to look at Greek manuscripts or the Coverdale Bible or the Geneva Bible or a Bible that was brought over on the Mayflower or Tyndale's New Testament or the Gutenberg Bible. And I'm sure most of you have no idea half those words I just said, but absolutely fascinating stuff if you're a nerd like me. And so when we got back, the very thing that I had told people about was, if they were willing to listen for more than just trip was good, that was the thing that I spoke about. So for me, the cost of the trip and the cost of the plane ride and everything else was worth it for just that short experience. Even just the trip and going through an airplane and being on an airplane and the airport and TSA and all of that nightmare was worth it for that experience. And that's exactly what this psalm is, but greater, because the dwelling place of God is better than a museum with a bunch of books in it, even if they are wonderful books. So this psalm is the psalmist desiring to be in the dwelling place of God, the temple. This psalmist is rejoicing even in the trip to the temple and being there. And in this instance, it's the temple that is the very place he wants to be, not because it's a building, but because it's the place where God dwells. And so this is a pilgrimage psalm, because it's a psalm where they're on their way to the temple, and likely they're singing this psalm, among others, while they're on their way there. And thus, the language of this text demonstrates the strong affections that the psalmist has to be in the presence of God. It's not about going to a building, it's about going somewhere where God is. But before we get to the core of this psalm, I want to kind of make a quick note about how we should look at this. So when the psalmist, the sons of Korah, are writing this, they're Levites, they're gatekeepers at the tent of meeting, and they're songwriters. So they're writing this because of their own desire for the temple, but also writing this to orient the desire of the hearer and the singer to delight in the temple. And now, as I'm sure you know, we don't have a temple building, and on this side of the cross, we can rejoice in that God has made us into temples, that those who have faith in Christ are the dwelling place of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in those who have been saved by Jesus. And we also rejoice in knowing that the covenant that comes in Christ is greater than the old covenant. As Hebrews 10:4 tells us, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we read this text with a little bit of a different understanding this morning, because we're not looking to a temple or building. We're not looking to a physical building. We're not looking to a place that we'll go to in this life. Rather, we're rejoicing that God dwells in his people, but we're also looking forward to an eternity where we will dwell with God. So when we read dwelling place here, we see it as something that is much greater than a building. But again, the psalmist is not just about going to a building. He's not just going to a museum. He's not just going to an amusement park. He's not just going to a temple. He's going to the place where God dwells. And the dwelling place of God for believers is with them. The Holy Spirit inhabits those who've been saved by Jesus. And as I mentioned, we also look forward to an eternity where we will dwell with God. So we get an even greater thing to look forward to than the psalmist. And as they are traveling to Jerusalem to be in the temple, we can rejoice in looking forward to a day where we will be in God's presence eternally. So the text today, as I'm dividing it, is with the idea of temple, travel, and then treasure. So the first part, and the text divides more or less into three different stanzas. However, most translations don't favor the setup that many scholars and commentaries do. So we'll look at it from verses 1 to 4, then from verses 5 to 9, and then 10 to 12. And so the first part will be the temple, is where the psalmist looks at and rejoices in the temple itself. So first I want to read those, as we look at this, I want to read those first two verses again. And then 84, 1 through 2, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." And so in this text, the psalmist will refer to the temple under a few different names. We'll see him call it the dwelling place. We'll, in verse 2, he refers to it as the courts of the Lord. In verse 3, he refers to the altars. And then later on, he'll refer to it as the house of God as well. But he uses this descriptive word of how lovely is your dwelling place. And so we, generally speaking, I don't think we understand the word lovely well. To what extent this is about how loved, how beloved, how treasured the temple is. How treasured the place where God dwells. And so he's not speaking just of how pretty the temple is. Though certainly we do have a biblical precedent for understanding that the first temple, latter revisions of the second temple, were likely among the greatest architectural designs of all time. But he doesn't say how lovely is the building. He doesn't say how lovely is the temple, because the thing that makes the temple lovely is not the stones or the wood or the building. He doesn't say how wonderful are these walls, or look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings, as the disciples said. What he says is how lovely is the place where God dwells. Because he knows what makes the temple lovely is that it's God's presence that inhabits it. It doesn't come from the brilliant architecture, but rather the brilliance of the one who dwells there. The loveliness of the dwelling place is because of the lovely one who is there. And then he uses this title. It's a title that we've discussed quite a bit this year of, O Lord of hosts. We saw this in Haggai, as it was Haggai's favorite title to apply to the Lord. And as a reminder, this is a title that conveys God as the ruler of heaven and earth and the commander of the armies of angels. And it's a title that's used several times throughout this psalm. Most significantly, the beginning in verse 1 and then the final verse in 12, where he says, O Lord of hosts, because he knows that God is sovereign, that God is a mighty warrior, and that God is the commander of an army of angels. And that God is above all. And then he continues to describe in verse 2 his affections for the dwelling place of God. That he longs for the courts of the Lord. And his very heart and his flesh cry out to God in worship because of the loveliness of the dwelling place and the loveliness of God. And yet, it's not a one-to-one correlation, and we'll get there a little bit more as we progress throughout this text. But this sort of drives us to a question. Do we have the same desire to be at church among the gathered saints? Do we desire to be in the primary place of worship where we gather on the Lord's Day, to sing songs of praise to God, to hear the preached word of God, and to fellowship with one another? And to pray for and to pray with one another. While the individual church, meaning Maranatha Baptist Church, does not make up the temple, the scriptures do tell us that the Lord indwells his people through the Holy Spirit. Theologians have made a distinction of the visible church versus the invisible church, where the visible church is the church gathered. But then there's also the idea that all believers everywhere make up this universal church, or this church that conveys every Christian that has been saved by Jesus everywhere. And thus, we'd understand that that New Testament description of temple refers to the believer, but also refers to the gathering of believers together. So do we desire to be with the gathered church? Do we desire to be among the church? And do we desire to be in eternity with the gathered believers? And for a second, I want you to think back to 2020, even though most of you, I'm sure, like to keep that period of time blocked out of your mind. For a couple weeks, many churches chose not to meet, and I think many of us, unfortunately, have thought that if given the opportunity to do so again, we would not do that. But there's something that I think we've all kind of reflected on from that, and there was something that was really interesting, and I can't speak for each of you, but one of the absolute sweetest things was that first Sunday back, and whether it was about 6 weeks or so that most churches decided to find another opportunity. But that first Sunday back, after 6 weeks, it seemed like we all kind of valued the gathering a little bit more than we did before. And the wonder of being among the gathered saints, and even that first time as a community in the church that I was at the time, of taking the Lord's Supper again and having to do it with the ideally sanitary cups, peeled them off, and it was different, but it was still a wonder of coming and proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ, but also gathering together as saints with others and realizing how sweet the gathering of the saints are. And I think that same sort of sweetness that came from that first Sunday back is a glimmer of how the psalmist desires to be among the temple again. And then he moves to this metaphor. It's a really interesting metaphor where he speaks of birds, where he is jealous of the birds that are in the temple. And it's interesting because we kind of overlook birds. Birds are seemingly kind of worthless, but it's also, birds are interesting, because one of the things that my family loves about Globes is all of the birds. We load up the bird feeder, open up the blinds in the backyard, and just watch the various kind of birds come in the backyard and eat bird seed. Like cardinals, yes. They fight over the food and then they fly off. The cardinals, the thrashers, the quails, the pigeons. But I will be And the sparrows. Thank you, Haddon. I knew I was forgetting one. But I have never thought, man, I want to switch place with one of those birds. Maybe if you wanted to fly, but I would be surprised to hear any of us think, I wish I lived in a bird nest rather than in my home with my comfy bed. Then again, that might be the kind of thing one of our elementary students might say. However, that is exactly what the psalmist says here. But it's not because he wants to fly or to be a bird or to eat bird seed. He thinks of the birds and states that even the sparrow or the mother swallow find a home in the temple. And he speaks a blessing after this. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. He's talking about birds that make their nests around the temple and chirp and sing songs around the temple. And he rejoices that even the birds who make their nests outside the temple and sings their songs, he rejoices that those birds are blessed. And yet, it's another argument that we've seen elsewhere of less to greater, where if even the birds who are generally thought of as worthless, and considering how we see the birds in the Bible, they're the provision for sacrifice for the poorest of the poor. They are compared by Jesus to being sold for two birds sold for a penny. And even Jesus uses them in Luke 11 and in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew to state that if God cares even for the lowest of the birds, how much more does he care for you? And the psalmist is demonstrating how lovely the dwelling place of God is by stating that if even the most worthless of creatures can make a nest there, how much greater is it for those who get to visit there and worship? And if the birds are welcomed and are able to make their homes in the temple, how much sweeter for the poor and the needy, for the sparrows of society who find themselves welcome to the community of God. How much nicer is it for the poor, for the needy, for the weak, for the widow, for the orphan, those who are lowly, to be welcomed in the community of God because of Christ. And what a remarkable simplicity there is in that. And yet at the same point, it's almost as if one of us were to say that we were jealous of the lizards that roam around our property because they get to spend all week at church. And yet again, it's not that, because this building isn't the dwelling place of God. But yet this is where the church comes to gather to worship God and hear the word of God proclaimed. Yet when we think of the dwelling place of God, we see that God dwells in multiple different places in the Old Testament. My Old Testament professor in college would say that a garden is a tabernacle, is a temple, is a people. But also we see that the greater dwelling place of God is made very clearly in John 1 in the Gospels is Christ Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But then Jesus tells his disciples it is to their advantage that he would go away so that he might send a helper to dwell among them, that helper being the Holy Spirit. And yet it all draws our eyes toward eternity. I began the service by reading from Revelation 21, and we'll return to that in a few moments, where John rejoices to hear the dwelling place of God is with man. That's the eternity we look forward to. And this blessing that the psalmist speaks of here is the end of the first section. Each section that we'll look at today maintains a blessing, and the first two also maintain that word Selah that we don't really know what it means, but often viewed as a break or as a blessing statement. But blessed are those who dwell in your presence, ever singing your praise. And he says this about birds, but it's much greater than that as well. Blessed are those who go to the temple and sing praises to God. Blessed are those who gather with the saints to sing praises to God. Blessed are those who will be in eternity singing wonderful praises to God. And it's inappropriate that he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. As the next section, he speaks of those traveling to the temple. Then verses 5 through 8, he begins to describe the travel to the temple. And many times when it comes to planned travel, we're either excited about the journey because we plan things appropriately along the way, or we dread the journey and cannot wait for the arrival. And I'm sure that's most of us as we travel to the valley when we need to go somewhere. We'd rather just be there than actually make the drive. Though it is a very pretty drive. But more people than not would rather be where they're going than travel there. Though it also depends upon the destination and method of travel. But if you hate flying, then likely if you have to get on an airplane, you would rather just be there than actually go through the airport and TSA and get on a plane. You cannot wait for it to be over. But that's different here, as the sons of Korah delight in the journey. And yet it almost sounds like one of those sappy, sentimental moments in coming-of-age movies where they talk about how the journey is greater than the destination. But that's not really his point here. He is so overjoyed about where he's going that even the toil of the journey is sweet. And whereas this first section ends with a blessing, the second section begins with a blessing. The blessing, however, demonstrates a shift in focus. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. And as I mentioned, it's a pilgrimage hymn, which is similar to the Psalms of Ascent in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. So this was likely a psalm that was sung on the way to Jerusalem. So it might have been the first song on their temple pilgrimage playlist. And he says, blessed are those who place their strength in the Lord as they journey to Zion. And Zion being a name that's used to refer to the dwelling place of God. Sometimes it's used to refer to Jerusalem, but it's also used to refer to God's heavenly dwelling. And yet, following this mention of Zion, we see the mention of another place. The reference to the Valley of Baca. The Valley of Baca is only mentioned here in this psalm in the Bible. And so Baca means weeping or balsam. So it could refer to balsam trees, so that's the Valley of Balsam Trees. But it also could mean weeping or tears. So the reference could be symbolic, which is what I think because of the remainder of that statement. So those traveling to Zion, rather those who are heading toward the dwelling place of God, they turn their tears from weeping into springs of joy. So he says, as they go through the Valley of Baca, as they go through the Valley of Weeping or of Tears, they make it into a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. So even in the midst of their hardship, their strength comes from the Lord. And he restores them as they travel on their way to Zion. And I would hope that it'd be easy to see how Christians trusting in Jesus, awaiting his return, hoping for a glorious eternity, that we can see how this very much applies to us as well. It's not all that different from those who are making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to sacrifice at the temple. The joy for the Christian to endure all hardships because of where they are headed, knowing that our suffering is not meaningless, but our suffering produces in us perseverance. And that through weeping, through tears, it's a place of springs. But the psalmist, as he comes to a conclusion with this second statement, he then makes a plea to the Lord, asking that God would hear his prayer. He would give ear, O God of Jacob. That marks the end of the second portion of this text. And it ends with a statement as a plea for the psalmist, but it's also a reason to celebrate for the Christian, that God hears our prayers, that through Christ, our mediator and the Holy Spirit who intercedes on our behalf, that God hears our prayers, and that the Son, that Christ Jesus mediates for us, and the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with grumblings too deep from words, even when we don't know how to pray. And then he transitions into the best way that I could describe it as treasure. As the thing that the psalmist wants most is to be near the Lord, to be in the presence of God is what he treasures more than anything else. So much so that it leads him to see worthless birds as an object of envy. And gruesome travel becomes almost leisurely because the destination for him is so sweet. And he brings that to the forefront in his concluding segment here. And that's starting in verse 9. Whereas in verse 9 he states, behold our shield, O God, to look on the face of your anointed. The psalmist then speaks of God as their shield, their protector, which serves really as a great bridge between the second and third statements. As in their travels, they would be reminded of God as their shield, someone who protects them in the midst of their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, someone who protected them in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years. He is their strength during their travel, and he protects them during their travel as well. And to spend only a day in the presence of God is better for them than 1,000 days anywhere else. And yet, if you take a moment to do the math and think that's only 3 years, that's not his point. His point, rather, is that there is no place as delightful as being in the very presence of God. And 1,000 is generally a symbolic number, a number which would demonstrate that what he's stating is not 1,000 days being literal 3 years, 3 years and change, but what he's really saying is it's greater to be in the temple for one day than in any other place of any other perfection, not perfection, because the place of the dwelling place of God would be that perfection, but stating that that one day is greater than 1,000 days or even beyond that of joy in this life anywhere else. He's asserting that the dwelling place of God is the loveliest place that he could be. And yet, for some odd reason, the picture that many people have of heaven is that it's really boring. If you've ever heard someone saying, you know, spending eternity in heaven with, this is a false view, so bear with me, of having wings and laying on clouds and singing songs and hearing choirs of angels, they describe that as boring. Well, for one, that's not what heaven is, but also, people who think heaven is boring underestimate the loveliness, the glory, and the splendor of God. And yet that leads into verse 10, in fact. If you've ever heard someone say or use the idiom that it's better to reign in heaven, or it's better to reign in hell than serve in heaven, and generally they use that as an excuse for living a terrible life, that they want to indulge in sin and do whatever they want and be their own ruler and king. And they often use it to boast their sinful lifestyles. But what's interesting about that phrase is that its origin is John Milton's Paradise Lost. And that line is spoken by Satan after he's been cast out of heaven. And Milton, understanding that Satan is a liar and has been from the beginning, writes Satan uttering a statement with no truth in it. Hell is not a place where Satan, demons, or the damned reign. It's a place where they are tormented for their iniquity. And I mention that because the psalmist is saying the exact opposite here. In verse 10, the psalmist writes, I would rather stand at the door of the house of God than live with the wicked. As I'd mentioned a few moments ago, the Korahites, they were gatekeepers in the second temple. We see that in 2 Chronicles 6. So the reference here is very appropriate because they're saying, I would rather do the job that I have, standing outside the temple, waiting at the gate, than living in free, evil wickedness. The psalmist would rather be a lowly servant and yet still be in the presence of God than to be in comfort among evil. So it's not hard to believe that Milton may have taken this verse and flipped it on its edge to show the deception of Satan in that statement. And yet some have used it to be a claim of comfort or victory, but ultimately they don't know what awaits them. Then drawing our attention to verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. There's a lot in verse 11, so keep your eye focused on that, but we're also going to look at Revelation 21 in a moment. The Lord is a sun and a shield. So he returns that language from verse 9 of the Lord being a shield that he used back in verse 9. Now he also states that God is a sun. And this should appropriately draw our thoughts to Revelation 21, where John tells us of the New Jerusalem. But yet before I get there, as I mentioned that the Lord is a sun, It's oddly reminiscent of our topic from Sunday school today, that God, that Jesus said that I am the light of the world. But in Revelation 21, we read this remarkable statement from John, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." The whole psalm here anticipates Revelation 21, where we will dwell with God in eternity and the New Jerusalem. It will not merely be one day in the courts of God, but the remainder of eternity. And what a glorious eternity to look forward to today. And the writer of the hymn, John Newton, captures that in one of the verses. "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Realize I credit that for John Newton, but I think that's the one verse he didn't write. But even so, Revelation 21 gives us a wonderful picture of what to anticipate. And the idea of God being our sun, and that his glory will illuminate the new creation. Then returning to the remainder of verse 11. "The Lord is generous. He bestows favor and honor, or grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk blamelessly." And what an incredible verse that is. But let's not think that is merely about possessions or merely about riches, but rather the most wonderful thing that God has given us, we read of in Romans 8, verse 32, "He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The greatest gift we've been given is the gift of his son, and the redemption that we receive through the Anointed One. But we have not been blameless, as is written in verse 11. But remember the words of Isaiah. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Though we are not blameless, we were given the greatest gift of all, Christ Jesus, his son. And to Jesus, who was blameless, he has given the name above every other name. There are immeasurable blessings to be found in Christ Jesus. Every good thing can be found in Christ. And he alone satisfies completely. Now, as I near the conclusion, said that exactly the way I intended, I want to return to those three blessings that are spoken of in the Psalms. Psalm 84:4, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." Psalm 84:5, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." And the final verse, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." And if we look at these blessings in reverse, if we start at 12 and go back to 5, then go back to 4, we see as the one who trusts in the Lord is the one who finds their strength in the Lord. And the ones who trust in the Lord are the ones who will dwell in the Lord's house forever. Those who have faith in Christ Jesus have the eternity to look forward to them, where they will dwell in the Lord's house forever. And they will find their strength in Christ Jesus. And now I know I'm running short on time, so I've got a few bits of application today or reflection for you to take as you go home today. The first of which would be, what do you think of eternity? Does eternity look like this wonderful, lovely place? When you think of eternity in the presence of God, are your thoughts, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for the joy to the living God." But also connected to that, and I've already hinted at this, how do you think about going to church to dwell among God's people, to be with the Lord's saints? God dwells among his people. God has put his spirit in those he has saved. On this side of eternity, the church should be the loveliest place. If the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the believers in Jesus, and he has made us into his dwelling place, the church should be lovely. Each person who walks into our church doors should feel loved and welcomed. The front door of our church is not our website. It's the gathering. It's Sunday morning gathering. And that is how everyone should shape how they feel about our church, through how they feel as they walk into the doors and how they're treated as they are here. But they should also know that the greatest source of blessing in this life and in eternity comes from knowing God and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing that each of us are sinners who are deserving of the wrath of God, but Christ Jesus has had that iniquity placed upon him on the cross. He died to save us from our sins, dying the death that we deserve to die, but then rose again, conquering and defeating death. And all those who place their faith in Jesus will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for all who have faith in Jesus, we can look forward to the loveliest place in eternity, where we will dwell with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would draw our affections toward eternity. Draw our affections toward the gathering of your saints. Pray that we delight in the church. Pray that we rejoice in the gathering together of saints, that we would welcome one another, care for one another, that we would know that the church is a place that is safe. The church will care for one another's needs, love one another, support one another. Pray that the church is a place of rest, but ultimately that it would be so not because it's a nice social club, but it would be so because we are a gathering of believers proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the Lord until he comes again. A place of forgiveness. We rejoice in the forgiveness of Jesus, but also a place of forgiving one another. But pray that we're constantly pointing one another to the glorious eternity that waits for us, where we will dwell forever in your presence. And you will wipe away every tear. Pray that you draw our eyes more toward eternity. You've placed eternity on our hearts. And I pray that we look more to that. We would look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, knowing that he is the only name under heaven we've been given by which we might be saved. We rejoice in knowing that you are our shield and our sun. Pray that we look to you for strength and protection and for light. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.